Well, our scripture reading this evening will be from Mark's Gospel. We will continue our series in Mark. We will begin chapter 3. We're going to read the first six verses, so verses 1 through 6 of Mark chapter 3. And as you turn there, as I've said, this is the fifth of five controversies between Jesus Christ and the religious Jews, the religious authorities. And with each controversy, as we've seen in the last 5 weeks or so, we get another level, or we get another layer of Jesus' authority. And last week, we considered the issue of Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what he has authority over, God's law. And our text this week, its central point of confrontation has to do with Jesus breaking the Sabbath, at least in the minds and the eyes of the Pharisees. So let us pick up in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and again, let us pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Mark 3, beginning at verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for its light. We thank you that it is life to us. We ask, Father, that you open our hearts, open our minds to receive your truth. We ask you, O Holy Spirit, to enliven and quicken our hearts and our minds, that we might know and might see and might love you as our God. We ask that you speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to start this evening with a question. So you're supposed to start sermons with illustrations and anecdotes. I don't have one of those. But I do have a question, and I want you to take a moment, and I want you to think of the answer. You can even write down your answer if you want. But I want you to formulate some semblance of your own thought. Because I'm going to ask a question. Obviously, I'm going to answer the question. That would be a pretty lame sermon if I didn't. But I want you to have some time, to think about it for yourself. So here's the question. Someone asked you, you had to answer. What is the difference between evil and tragedy? What's the difference between evil and tragedy? How would you, don't answer that out loud, but how would you answer that if someone was asking? What is the difference between evil and tragedy? Are they different? And if they are different, how? What differs evil from tragedy? Many times people will speak as if the two are interchangeable, even though it's pretty clear, at least in some cases, that they're not interchangeable, evil and tragedy. There are obvious tragedies that are not the direct result of evil or of wickedness, of sin. Cancer, for instance, and suppose we aren't talking about lung cancer or skin cancer that's self-induced, but cancer is not the result of evil, necessarily. You don't get cancer based on something wicked you've done, but it most definitely is a tragedy. The same goes for natural disasters, such as hurricanes. We've had some experience with hurricanes recently. And a hurricane is not the direct result of evil. It's just a part of the way things are. It's a part of a fallen world, to be sure. But that is tragedy, right? That's what tragedy is. Things just happen. They are bad things, and even devastating. But they are not always linked to direct acts of evil. And I think we can all understand that. But there are certain categories of what I would call negative human action, and I'll emphasize that, human action, that are definitely outside the parameters of tragedy. So things that we choose to do, we volunteer to do them, and that's what I would call evil, or at least how I would distinguish it from tragedy, the things that we choose to do of our own volition. Now, I'm obviously speaking in general terms. There's exceptions, of course. But for the most part, tragedy is not something that's chosen. Evil is. So that's one difference, at least as far as I can tell. Tragedy just happens. Evil is voluntary, at least to some degree. Well, what does that mean? Very clearly, I think it means that that as you know, humans living life, tragedy, to a large part, is unavoidable. A tragedy happens, and there's nothing necessarily we can do about it. But on the other hand, evil is avoidable. So if tragedy is not up to us, if it just happens, then we can't necessarily avoid it. You can't stop a tragedy from happening, like a hurricane. People don't choose for that to happen, so we can't decide for it not to happen. Any natural disaster that happens is going to happen, right? Hope that makes sense. On the other hand, as we said, if evil is a choice, if evil is voluntary, if it's a result of what we choose to do, then technically we could avoid it, right? We could choose not to do evil. I take, for instance, the Nazi prisoner of war camps in World War II, so Auschwitz, for example. For those men and women who suffered the horrible injustices and torture, right, that was a tragedy for them. They didn't choose to be treated and killed like that, generally. But for those who perpetrated the horror, those guilty of inflicting some of the most gruesome and inhumane practices against fellow humans, well, that was their choice. Regardless of what they told themselves, they did it because they chose to do it. That was evil. So there's a difference between tragedy and evil, and really it comes down to human choice, what we choose to do. And that's exactly what we see in our text this evening. We have a clear, vivid picture of the difference between tragedy and evil. As we read, Jesus again enters the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and he sees a man with a withered hand in verse 1. Right there, right out of the gate, you have an example of tragedy, or an example of tragedy and of suffering. This man's hand is crippled or withered to some degree, and highlight, or at least say, that it's not due to any wickedness or sinful thing that this man has done necessarily. We don't have any indication from the text that he got this withered hand because of his wickedness. Now, his poor condition, his handicap, his disability, it seems to just be a tragedy of human existence. One of his hands did not work the way it was supposed to. And I want to be clear that back in that day, not having full use of both hands, that was a real tragedy. I mean, only having one hand or one arm nowadays, that would make life a lot harder. But you could manage much better now than someone back in the first century. For most everybody back then, your livelihood was your ability to work and use your hands, both hands. And so the man with the withered hand is really a perfect example of tragedy, and what I would call the tragedy of human existence and how bad things just seem to happen to people. And that's the first thing I want to emphasize in our text. Not really a point, more of an emphasis. That the suffering or the tragedy that is so commonplace in human life, right off the gate, and we know that. We know that we humans, we suffer. Which is another way of saying that we humans are vulnerable. And I'm going to stress that word throughout our text or throughout our sermon tonight. That is primarily what suffering reveals, that we humans are vulnerable creatures. We are susceptible to bad things like disease, death, disability, as we see with the man here in Mark chapter 3, verse 1. His withered hand is proof of his vulnerability, of his limitations. And that's what suffering does in general. When we suffer, we are faced with the reality that we are insufficient, or that we are vulnerable, or that those whom we love are vulnerable and insufficient. And that can be an unsettling thing to be confronted with, not just the pain and the discomfort of the illness, the disease, the affliction, but we don't always like to be reminded of our limitations. We don't like admitting that there are bad things that we have no control over. And this man here in verse 1 is a representation of that tragedy, or a picture of our vulnerability. So we can see ourselves in the man with the withered hand, verse 1. And the people there, the Pharisees, right, they're watching to see what Jesus is going to do with this man. They want to see if he will do something that they think is unlawful for him to do. Right? So they're lying in wait, using this crippled man to try and get Jesus. And this is where we get the divergence, the difference of tragedy from evil in our story. That's the whole reason why I brought it up. We see it in the comparison of the man with the handicap and the Pharisees. Those are the two parties involved, each representing something. So the man whom Jesus heals is a representation of tragedy, And the Pharisees, on the other hand, are an example or a representation of evil. And I've said this a lot throughout our series here, and I know it's kind of uncomfortable, but I continually want us to see ourselves in the Pharisees, right? We can kind of distance ourselves and think, oh, those are the bad guys. I would not have done it that way. Yes, you probably would have done it that way. We are just as bad, if not worse, in a lot of ways. So when we see the sinfulness, the failures of the Pharisees, we can think of ourselves a lot of the times. And that's what Jesus wants to draw our attention to, the sharp difference or the contrast between general suffering and our own predilection for wickedness. And so I want to draw your attention to Jesus' question to the Pharisees in verse 4. This question in verse 4 is really the main point of the story, or at least it gets at the main point. It forces us to answer questions. So we're going to spend really our time here the rest of the way with verse 4. So as we said, the Jews have gathered to see whether Jesus would heal this man on the Sabbath. And they do so because they are looking for an excuse to accuse him. The text is clear about that in verse 2. Now right there, notice the irony here, the evil irony of the Pharisees, the religious Jews, right? These are the people who have built their identity and their lives on the study and the practice of God's laws. The Pharisees, these religious Jews. These are the people whose religious devotion is thought to be unquestionable. They are the people who are supposed to know God the best. And look at what they're doing. They're waiting around, stalking crippled people and sick people, you know, stalking them going to church, trying to catch Jesus breaking one of their laws. I remember last week when the Pharisees, when they get mad at Jesus for picking the grain on the Sabbath day, and then Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, right? We talked about that last week. And we said that this means that God's law is built to serve man and to help man. So the Sabbath was an occasion, it was an opportunity for man's good. And to honor the Sabbath day was to do exactly that, to help to serve a man. And yet the Pharisees, right, those who are thought to be the most godly, are using God's law, they are using the Sabbath as an occasion to do evil. They're using the Sabbath to try and trap Jesus, to accuse him, as verse 2 says. And not only that, they're trying to trap him as he is doing something good for someone else. So not using his wickedness against him. They want to use his kindness in order to destroy him. Well, I hope you can see the point. Clearly, that is not what the Sabbath is for. God did not give the Jews the Sabbath day so that they could catch other people doing, you know, wonderful, amazing things, so that they could destroy him. That's not what the Sabbath is for. So they are taking what God meant for good, for our good, the Sabbath, and they are using it for their own selfish and their own murderous intentions. And that's evil, right? So we have tragedy with the man with the withered hand, and we have evil with the Pharisees. And like I said, this is at the heart of Jesus' question in verse 4. He asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? And we're going to split this question up into two. So the first part of that, to do good or to do harm, is going to be one point, and then to save life or to kill is going to be another. So he asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? And actually, the word for harm there, it could be translated as evil. Right? That's what Jesus is getting at. You know, what's good, what's evil? So Jesus is right away, he's confronting the difference between the tragedy that has left this man with one working hand and the evil that is in the hearts and the minds of the Pharisees, that is in our hearts and our minds. And this question is supposed to bring to the Pharisees' attention, to our attention, what they are doing. It's a question posed to confront them, to make them ask the question, to confront them with their sinful plans. Because obviously the Pharisees know the answer. We know the answer to Jesus' question in verse 4. It's not a hard one. They know that good is better than evil. They know that saving a life is better than killing someone. Everybody knows that. Even the non-religious people know that. And so Jesus asks this question, right? And he asks it to expose not only the evil that the Pharisees are committing, that they're committing, but to expose the evil that they are omitting, the things that they are not doing. And this is what Jesus is asking. He's asking, is it lawful to do good for this man and to heal him? Or is it better to do evil or to harm this man by doing nothing for him? That's what Jesus is asking the Pharisees. And notice right there, right? I guess this could be the first point. I don't necessarily have points, but if you need a point, here's one. Notice how Jesus implicitly relates doing nothing with evil. That's what he means by asking, is it lawful to do good or to do harm? For Jesus, doing nothing, right? Not healing this man whom he could heal, would be the same thing. It is the same thing as causing him harm. So that's an important point as we consider the difference between evil and tragedy. Evil is not only doing bad to one another. Evil is not doing the good that you can do for another. And this is what grieves Jesus so much. He's angry, and he grieves at the hardness of the Pharisees' heart in verse 5. And he's angry that they would harden themselves against helping someone who is so clearly in need. And I know we learn a valuable lesson from that, and I want us to think about it. That tragedy happens, right? Tragedy in this life, it happens like the man with the withered hand. We all know that. And the question for us is not whether or not tragedy or suffering will happen. The question for us is, what are you going to do when you are faced with suffering? What are you going to do when you see other people suffering around you? As James Edwards says in his commentary on Mark, for Jesus, human need poses a moral imperative. Where good needs to be done, there can be no neutrality, and failure to do the good is to contribute to the evil. And I want to emphasize that last thought. Failure to do the good is to contribute to the evil. Another way of saying that is, not helping someone who needs it, to not do good to one who is suffering, is the same thing as doing evil to them. Because that's what the Pharisees want. They want Jesus to do nothing, right? In fact, maybe they went out and found a crippled guy and brought him into the synagogue just to trap Jesus. So instead of trying to help someone in need, instead of using what they have to help the suffering man, they use his suffering as a part of their game. They use him in their evil plans to trap and destroy Jesus. So their evil in this case is deciding not to help or not to do good to someone in need. And I want us to think about that for a moment, to let that sink in for a minute. Refusing to help someone in their need, regardless of our reasons or our excuses, not doing good for someone in need is the same thing as doing evil to them. That's what Jesus is saying. And we can think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right, as an illustration. That's the whole point of Jesus' parable, that those religious, the pious Jews who left their countrymen helpless and dying on the side of the road, they really chose to do evil. It wasn't just that they didn't do what they should have done. They chose to do evil to him by doing nothing. Here's another quote by Edwards, and I want you to think about, not whether you agree with this, but think about it. This is what he says. The test of all theology, so the test of all theology and morality, is either passed or failed by one's response to the weakest and most defenseless members of society. That's the test of true religion. And what that means is that true religion, true godly religion, if practiced according to the truth about God and about man, true religion is only seen in its response to injustice and suffering. True religion cares that man suffers, and it seeks to do anything it can to help, which is obviously not what the Pharisees are doing. The Pharisees represent false religion because they are more concerned about fulfilling religious obligations like the Sabbath than they are about the good of a fellow man in suffering. Again, Edwards says in his commentary, the Pharisees are willing to tolerate the lamentable condition of another human being, and in this instance, to use it as possible leverage against Jesus. But Jesus does not use people, whether powerful or powerless, for ulterior purposes. As we think about that, I want us to consider, in context of how and why you practice your Christianity, right? We all have a personal relationship with Jesus. We all work that out through our religious practices. Answer this question: what is proper religion to you? Is Christianity, for you, mainly about questions of theological correctness, like being right theologically? Is that what Christianity is for you? Is it primarily about matters of purity? Or is it primarily the fulfillment of legal requirements? What is it that matters to you when it comes to your religious life? What drives you? What motivates you? According to Jesus, if it's not people, if our religion is not centered on other people, then is it really religion at all? If people aren't the focus of our Christian pursuits, then what is the focus? And it's not just people that we are to be primarily concerned with, but it is those people who are suffering primarily. The weak, the helpless, the handicapped, the widow, the orphan, the vagabond. Those people must be at the center of our religious life. Not on the sides, not on the margins, but at the center, helping those who are suffering. That is how Jesus defines a truly religious life, by meeting the needs of those who are suffering. Again, the test of all theology and morality is either passed or failed by one's response to the weakest and most defenseless members of society. That is true religion. That is true Christianity. And that's why I highlighted that last verse in James chapter 1. That's precisely what we read in the first chapter of James's letter, the last verse. He says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." True religion, true piety, real love of God manifests itself in what it does for those who are suffering. If it refuses to help those in need, then it is not true religion, regardless of how sophisticated it is or how dedicated we are to it. And that's what the first part of Jesus' question gets at. It reveals the failure of the Pharisees' religion, the failure of our religion oftentimes, because their religion neglects the weak and the needy. Their religion is one focused on abstract theology and moral piety. It's built on the strong and the wise and those who know things. That's the first problem. And then we get something else. In the second part of Jesus' question in verse 4. And this comes as a bit of a surprise. So he started asking, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? And then he asks that second part of the question, is it lawful to save life or to kill? The question that I have is, why is Jesus mentioning saving or taking life? The first part of the question clearly has to do with who the man who has the physical handicap, right? To do good to him or to do evil to him. But clearly, the man's condition is not a matter of life or death. The man with the withered hand isn't going to die if Jesus doesn't heal him right here and now. So then why does Jesus bring up killing, saving life? Whose life is at stake here? And I think it's a good question to ask, you know, who's going to die? Because at first reading, and this might come off as confusing, I hope it's not too confusing. And if it is, then you can come talk to me about it afterwards and I can confuse you some more. But at first reading, it seems clear that it's Jesus' life who's at stake, right? This whole, is it better to save life or to kill? It seems that Jesus' life is the one at stake. And I want to be clear that Jesus isn't asking just a hypothetical question about ethics, right? As if Jesus is truly asking, is life better than death? It's not what he's doing. What Jesus is doing when he asks, is it lawful to save life or to kill? He is linking his fate to the man with the withered hand. That's confusing. I'll try to explain. Jesus is connecting doing good to this unfortunate man with the fate of his own life. Because Jesus knows, he knows that if he continues, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 2, to make a habit of breaking the Sabbath, right, as he's been doing, then he knows that the authorities will have reason to get rid of him, or to kill him, or to destroy him, as it says in verse 6. And he knows that's precisely what they are doing. They are waiting for him to mess up so that they have an opportunity against him. So when he decides to heal the man on the Sabbath, he knows that he has given the Pharisees the ammo that they need in order to kill him. And that's exactly what they do. They go plot with the Herodians, who are the Pharisees' enemies in a lot of real ways, and yet they become friends, they become allies to destroy Jesus, as it says in verse 6. Seems clear enough. I think it does. So it's as if Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you would prohibit me from helping this man on the Sabbath while you plot against me to kill me on the Sabbath. Which one is better? Who's really at fault of breaking God's law? Which is better, to help or to kill? So while the Pharisees are upset that Jesus would help someone on the Sabbath, they're clearly fine with plotting to kill someone on the Sabbath. And that seems to be what Jesus is getting at, that he's exposing their hypocrisy. And he is. But the second part of the question in verse 4, the part about saving life or killing, the question I have is it not also about the Pharisees themselves? This is about Jesus, about whether or not they're going to kill, what's better, to kill or to save life. But is it not also about the Pharisees? And what I mean is that it is the life of the Pharisees in a cosmic sense. It's the life of the Pharisees that is at stake as well in this episode. In fact, it is their very souls that are at stake here. And I want to again highlight the difference between evil and tragedy to help us understand this. Because in a way, we are all confronted with Jesus' question in verse 4, right? We can see ourselves and the Pharisees. So the man with the withered hand, right? Seemingly, he has had no choice in the case or in the matter of his disability. And that is the case with many people who suffer disability or disease. If they didn't choose it, it just happened. Evil, however, as we said at the beginning, is a conscious choice. It is a voluntary human decision. Human beings choose to do evil as the Pharisees choose to harden their hearts. So this is important to the whole point. All right, we talked about vulnerability at the beginning. Tragedy is a result of our vulnerability, of our limitation. Evil is a way of dealing with our vulnerabilities, the wrong way of dealing with them. So tragedy or suffering takes place because we are finite creatures who are limited. We cannot do or be anything that we would like. We get sick, we have disabilities, we die. That's what we are vulnerable to. Evil, on the other hand, that is a decision we make. And as with the case with the Pharisees, evil is the selfish decision we make when we are confronted by our vulnerabilities. Evil is the selfish decision we make when we are confronted with our vulnerabilities. And let me show you this from the text. The Pharisees realize in this moment, they've been realizing it since the beginning of chapter 2, but since Jesus comes on the scene, there's been a steady increase of them realizing that they have limits. In fact, like I said, they've seen this all the way since the beginning of chapter 2. It has become increasingly obvious to everyone around that they, those who everyone looks up to and looks to, that the Pharisees cannot be, they cannot do, and they cannot know what this man from Nazareth does. There is such a clear, unbridgeable gap between Jesus' abilities and his power and the power of the Pharisees. And they're not even close to what Jesus can do, and they know it. And that's what Jesus does. He does it to the Pharisees. He does it to us. Jesus exposes the vulnerabilities that the Pharisees have spent all their time and all their religious effort trying to hide. That's why they're hypocrites. That's why Jesus calls them hypocrites. John the Baptist calls them hypocrites. Because their religion is not about other people. It's not even about God. Their religion is about themselves. It's about them trying to justify themselves before others, and to justify themselves before themselves. And Jesus comes, and he exposes all of it. And here, in chapter 3, at the beginning, they realize in a very real way that there is no difference between them and the man with the withered hand, this outcast, this lame beggar. There is no real difference when it comes to their ability to fix or to heal themselves or to justify themselves. And that's what Jesus does. He levels the field, as it were. And so in this episode, the beginning of chapter 3, it is a cognitive moment the Pharisees have about their own finitude, the fact that they have limitations. And for all their religious devotion, for all their fasting, all their prayer, they are no better than this pitiable handicap. Both are limited. Both are vulnerable. Both the man and the Pharisees need something that they cannot give themselves. And the difference, right, the difference between the two is that the man with the withered hand, he knows he's limited. He can clearly see that his hand will not stretch out and he will not do what he wants it to do. He can see his limitations. And no matter or no amount of religious piety and devotion is going to cover that hand up. His hand simply won't work, and everybody can see that. The Pharisees, on the other hand, cannot. They have hidden their limitations and their vulnerabilities. They have hidden their need for a Savior behind their religion. They have masked their insufficiencies behind their religious piety and their assumed good works. And that is why Jesus asks a question. He asks a question. He gives them a choice. They have a choice to come to Jesus, as the crippled man does, and be saved, to be relieved of their affliction. And they have a choice to reject him and try to eliminate him as a means of hiding their own vulnerabilities and their own weaknesses. And that's the point that I want to make, that that's what Jesus does. He leaves us exposed. He leaves our religious life, our religion, in shambles. And then he asks, what are you going to do? Again, this is the representation of evil we see in the Pharisees, their response to Jesus. Evil will do anything in order to avoid admitting weakness and helplessness, even if it means killing and destroying those who would help. And so Jesus' question in verse 4, it frames the text, and it frames it around the reality of human suffering. In the face of human suffering, either one will choose good or evil. A person will either choose to do good, which is to save a life, it is to do good to those who are suffering, or they will choose to do evil, which is to destroy life. And that is exactly what happens. Verse 5, the man's hand is restored. He is saved from his tragedy. Verse 6, the Pharisees are consumed with their evil, and they plot destruction. So let me put a fine point on what I'm saying. Let me sum up before I conclude. Everyone is subject to suffering and tragedy. That is just part of human life. It will happen to everyone at some point. And the question is not whether we are vulnerable or whether we are susceptible to tragedy. The question is, what will we do when we are faced with it? What will we do when we are confronted with our own limitations and our own susceptibility for suffering? And even more important, what do we do when we are confronted with suffering in the lives of others? We can choose to do good, to help those in suffering in any way that we can. We can choose to run to those who are suffering. Or we can choose to do evil, to retreat from those in need. We can choose to bury our heads beneath our own arrogance and our own resentment. And that's what Jesus does. He comes and he makes us choose. That's why he asks a question. Well, I want to conclude with a thought. And I hope this helps us to see this text as an inspiration, right? An inspiration to motivate us to choose the good, to choose people. We've said that to be a human means to suffer or to be susceptible to tragedy, right? That's what defines us in a lot of ways. It reveals our limitations. And one of the things our suffering does, it shows us that we are separate from God. We are finite. We have limitations. He is not. He is infinite. We are vulnerable. He is not. And the reality of that has led a great many people to resent God. In fact, it's exactly what the Pharisees do. They see Jesus. They see his raw and untamed compassion and kindness for others. They see his unadulterated selflessness, and they resent him for it. Our limitations, it leads people to resent God. Because God, if he has no limitations, well, then he has no story. If he can be anywhere at all times and do anything he wants, then there are no problems that God faces. And if there are no problems that he faces, then he has no story. You have to have problems. You have to have conflict for there to be a story, right? Where's God's conflict? Where are his problems? Where are his limitations? Where's God's story? And that, brothers and sisters, is the mysterious glory of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. God, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being, perfect in holiness and power, the all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God, he entered into the story of humanity. God the Son chose to have limits. He chose to limit himself for the sake of others. God the Son chose to take on vulnerability and suffering in order to help those who are vulnerable and those who suffer. And in a real way, Jesus became suffering for mankind. That was what he did in the incarnation. And that's why the cross is the symbol for Christians throughout time. Our symbol of what we believe and what we hold most dear is a cross. And while that might be lost on us now, or that might be commonplace for us now, that's a strange symbol to have. Because the cross, especially in the ancient world, the cross was a universal symbol of suffering. Because suffering took place on a cross. Torture, humiliation, and death is what happened on a cross. It's what the cross represents. It represents vulnerability. And now that symbol stands at the heart of our religion. It is the banner that we wave. It is the rallying cry for all of God's people, the cross of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Christ took on flesh, and he became suffering for us. And to be like him, to be in fellowship with him, is to do the same. Not to run and hide, not to cover our vulnerabilities and our limitations with our good works or our charity or our religion, but to fall headlong into the foray, to charge the battle lines of suffering and tragedy, to meet it head on in our own lives and in the lives of others. That is the power of the cross in this world. That is the tragedy of the cross, the tragedy that overcame evil. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love, God. We thank you for the love that took on flesh, God, the love that limited the power of God. God, you did that for us. You did that for us because we suffer, because we are vulnerable. God, we thank you for that compassion, that grace that we see in the life of Christ. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us through your Spirit to imitate you, to follow you, to take up our crosses, to bear that suffering, to bear that vulnerability in our lives and in the life of others. God, we ask you work that in our hearts and lives. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.